Well, I was a communications major in college, and I was also on the university's debate team. And so I felt pretty confident when I decided to take a debate class as an elective. I thought, I know what I'm doing. This should not be a difficult A. And as we started the semester, we were divided into two teams. We were going to work all semester long toward a capstone debate. Our teams were assigned a topic, assigned the position from which we would argue, and we were tasked to research and to plan our arguments and to assign which members of the team would take the lion's share of the debate at the end of the semester. It was an easy choice for my team because I was already on the debate team. I think it was a game of not it, not it, and it came to me. And I'll admit, things started off pretty well. I was countering the other team's arguments. I thought I was being assertive and focused. And then I noticed, have you ever done any public speaking? Maybe this is your worst nightmare, but you're doing some public speaking and you see people start to smile and you think, oh, they're smiling at me. That's encouraging. Because there is a smile, like some of you are doing now, that is an encouraging smile. But there's also another smile. And it's a bit of a smirk. And you can tell people are trying not to laugh. And when you're doing public speaking and that happens, your brain splits in two. And you have two separate conversations with yourself. One are the words coming out of your mouth. The words everyone can hear. It's the debate that I was supposed to be focused on. The other conversation was something like this. Did I forget to shower this morning? Did I say something that's totally crazy? And so there's this internal dialogue happening. But I powered through even as my own team started to visibly suppress their laughter. I sat down at the end of the debate, and a good friend of mine who was on the team with me slapped me on the shoulder and said, well, the good news is that the debate was pretty good. Bad news? You forgot to zip your pants. You ever felt all alone? Just kind of out there on an island? Maybe you're surrounded by people, and yet you are all by yourself. And we laugh maybe because you can relate to that, or maybe because you're an introvert and that is literally your worst public speaking nightmare. But we laugh because it's funny. And we also know, however, that sustained isolation, being swept to the margins and left all alone, it can be devastating for our lives. Have you ever felt like you were on the outside looking in? Everybody else was in, but you were on the margins. Maybe with God or with the church in your own life. There are some circumstances, some seasons of isolation, systemic hurts that can feel insurmountable. The isolation of grief, depression or anxiety, those quiet struggles of isolation, and you wonder, does anybody know? Should I say something to someone? Would anyone understand? There's the loneliness of economic hardship. Have you felt it these months? You wonder, how are we going to make it? Have you ever been rejected or ostracized because of the color of your skin or the accent of your voice? Have you found yourself estranged from family and yearning for connection? Maybe in the past you've searched for the hope that is inherent in the family of God, but your experience in the church left you so pained that you cannot even bring yourself to step foot in a congregation. Again, I dare say on any given Sunday, there are those of you worshiping with us online who have joined us virtually for worship because this is the only step you can take. You cannot even bring yourself to step foot onto a church campus, but yet you join us virtually because deep in your soul, you know, you yearn for the hope that maybe God still cares for you. If you feel alone today, or if you have ever experienced such a season in your life, my prayer is that our passage in John chapter 4 would remind you that every thirst is quenched by the living water. So if you have a copy of God's Word, would you join me in looking at John chapter 4? We're going to examine the very beginning of a conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. We'll start in verse 7 and go through verse 14. God's Word says this: "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?' For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
"Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and also his flock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Friends, every thirst is quenched by the living water. What does it mean to encounter Jesus, and how might we, like the Samaritan woman, receive this living water? As we walk through our story today, we will see that as with the Samaritan woman, so with our lives, Jesus allows us space. Jesus offers to us an invitation, and it is Jesus who makes us new. Jesus allows us space. We learn in our passage that Jesus allows space for our doubts, for our struggles, for our wounds and our mistakes. There is a gentleness to the grace of God made known in and through Jesus that allows us space to be with him in his presence. The gentleness of God's grace pulls out a chair next to him and simply invites us to have a seat with him. But let's back up just a bit before we think a little more on that idea and set the stage for this conversation. At the beginning of John chapter 4, Jesus did what was unthinkable for a good Jew and traveled from Judea in the south through Samaria, which was in the immediate northern region from Judea, on the way to Galilee, which is in the northernmost region of Israel. This was unthinkable because Jews, as our text tells us, did not interact with Samaritans. Samaria was the region just to the north of Judea, and previously it was the northern kingdom of Israel. But in the year 722 BCE, Assyria, which was a big bad conquering army, came in and conquered the northern country of Israel, and they deported the majority of the population. They left a number of native Israelites there, but they also brought in other people groups from other places that they had conquered. And the resulting people down through the years were the Samaritans. So Samaria, though it was at one time the northern kingdom, was a completely new place. And there was tension between the Jews in the southern region of Judea and the Samaritans to their north. Not only were there tensions racially and culturally, but there was open religious conflict. The Samaritans refused to travel down south to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, and instead they set up their own rival temple at Mount Gerizim in Samaria. You want to start a feud? Set up your own rival temple. Just over 100 years before Jesus was born, a Jewish priest snuck up north into Samaria to the temple at Mount Gerizim and burned it to the ground. There were racial tensions and open religious conflict, to say the least. Jews abhorred Samaritans so much that a good Jewish person, if they had to go from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, you may have heard this before, a good Jew would travel east beyond the region of the Jordan and then north through the desert and then back west to Galilee, simply so they would not have to take a straight line through Samaria to get to Galilee in the north. Jews, in their view, did not make a space for Samaritans with the family of God. But John 4:4 tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to. Not because it was the shortest route between A and B. He had to go through Samaria. Why? Because Jesus allows space for us, no matter who we are or where we are from or what we have been through, space for us in his presence. And our passage picks up with Jesus arriving at the well in Samaria, seated for rest here at the foot of Mount Gerizim, the place, the locale of so much conflict in the past. And not long after taking his rest, his disciples go into the nearby town for food, and after they depart Christ's presence, a solitary figure walks from this town out to the well at midday. At midday. Now, this figure, this woman, came by herself. And men in first century Palestine did not interact with women who were outside their family circle in public. It was considered shameful to other men. And Jewish men certainly did not interact with Samaritan women in public. Jewish men viewed Samaritan women as religiously or ceremonially unclean from the time of their birth. And this woman approached at midday by herself, which was a break from custom. Women tended to go to the well to draw water in the cool of the morning or the evening, and they moved in groups for their own safety and for social interaction. But this woman travels alone in the height of the heat of the day. And here we witness the beginning of a beautiful into transformative conversation between our Savior and this woman. Jesus asked her for a drink. And after asking for a drink, the woman gives this pointed reply. Do you hear it in her voice? You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How do you ask me for a drink? The woman's question captures centuries of disdain, of racial tension, gender roles, power imbalance, and open religious conflict. Her question captures her own sense of isolation, economic hardship, and the real social danger she endured as a woman alone. Do you hear the doubt in her question? Doubt that Jesus could possibly mean her good. Fear that this man who is not of her family circle may attempt to harm her or take advantage of her. We learn later in chapter 4 of John's gospel that this woman is indeed in a vulnerable place socially, at the margins, and thus probably looks at Jesus with real fear. The woman is here alone, likely estranged from her community, and has few choices within her power to make. No wonder the woman's question sounds defensive. Her default is to be closed off for her own protection. Do you see yourself in the Samaritan woman's story? Have you ever felt isolated, estranged from your family, your church family? Have you ever looked upon faith or the church or God himself with doubt or skepticism? Have you ever been burned by the church? Maybe this response of defensiveness is an attempt to protect yourself. When we've been hurt, such a response is understandable, and yet in such doubt, I dare say we still wonder, is there space for me near to God's presence? Is there space for me near to the family of God? Friends, our Savior allows space for us, for you, with all your hurt and doubt, right next to him. He makes space for your hurt and makes space for your questions and even your defensiveness. Notice in our passage, Jesus not once makes a demand of this woman. He asks her for a drink, but never a demand. Why? Because the geography of grace is wide, and the posture of grace is gentleness. God's grace is wide enough to make room for our doubt, wide enough for our hurt, our confusion, our human need, and yes, even our sin. And the grace of God is gentle enough to pave a path for us into God's presence without coercion, without frustration, and without fear. It is grace that compels Jesus to say to us through this story, I am here. I'm here with you in all of your need. I'm here. Jesus allows space for us with him, and Jesus offers to us an invitation. The invitation in our text here is to receive the living water, real, full, and abundant life. Living water is Holy Spirit indwelled and empowered life that springs up and overflows in us and through us by the grace of God. Jesus offers this invitation to the Samaritan woman to receive this life in Christ. And Jesus is able to offer such a gift of life because life itself springs up from Christ's own being. The first chapter of John's prologue, the gospel tells us that in him, in Christ, was life, and that life was the light of all humankind. Jesus is the source and the giver of real, full, and abundant life. And this gift is offered out of the joyous heart of the giver for the sake of the recipient, because Jesus delights in you. Did you know that God delights in you? How do you view God? When you close your eyes and picture God, what is God's posture toward you? When you close your eyes and you imagine God, do you picture God as an old man who's angry and leans out over creation with his eyes scrunched up, surveying the world and just ready to squash anyone who dares to offend him? When you imagine God, is God primarily angry? Or when you close your eyes and you imagine God, is God's posture toward the world one of love? When you picture God in your mind's eye, do you imagine that God's posture toward the world is self-giving, faithful, of gentle grace? When you close your eyes,
Do you imagine that God's eyes are open wide with compassion? I'm not sure how the Samaritan woman viewed God, but we can infer that her life was filled with difficulty. And in response to her pointed question to Jesus, "How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus offers this woman a gift that only he can give. Through all her doubt and all her skepticism, he offers an invitation. In verse 10, Jesus tells her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, oh, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." This is not a hypothetical situation. Jesus is not being sarcastic. "Oh, whoops, too late. If you had only asked, but the time has passed." No. Have you ever seen a kid outside a candy store when the candy store is about to open? They don't wait patiently. They're up on their tiptoes. They know what gift is inside. They can barely contain their delight at the treasure that awaits them. And when I read this story, I imagine Christ's response to this woman to be one of barely containable delight. It's as if he's saying to her, "Oh, daughter, your question is born from hurt, but there is a better question, born not from hurt, but from hope. If you knew me, and who it is that you have asked, oh, I would give you what you really and truly need. Living water." And it's here in our conversation that we sense the woman turn, oh, so slowly, toward hesitant hopefulness. Jesus allows space for us with him. Jesus offers us an invitation to receive living water. And when we receive this gift, friends, Jesus makes us new. I remember when our son Evan was 3. He turned 16 next month, so this is way back when for us. But when he was 3, he had a serious case of the wiggles. Any of you have toddlers in your house? Grandkids that are in the toddler years, you know that they live with this perpetual case of the wiggles. They can't barely contain it, right? And one morning, I was trying to get Evan dressed for the day, and his wiggles were nonstop. He was moving and dancing and getting around, and I could barely get one arm through one sleeve. No pants on. I'd about given up and thought, well, this is just what today is going to be. And I finally asked him, I said, "Buddy, what is going on?" And he kept wiggling and dancing and gyrating around, and he stopped, and in full frustration that only a toddler can give their father, he sighed deeply and said, "Dad, I just can't." I said, "You can't what, buddy?" And he moved around some more. He said, "I just can't. I keep trying, but I can't get my body to turn into Spider-Man." I said, "It worked for Peter Parker, but pretty much nobody else." Friends, maybe you're like my 3-year-old son, and try as you may, you feel stuck. Try as you may, you yearn for something new in you and for your life, but you feel stuck in place. Maybe you find yourself alone, and you wonder, could God make space for me? Could there be a family of faith that would pull up a chair for me? You yearn to move from isolation to a sense of belonging, and yet you feel powerless. Do you see in our story today, like Jesus with the Samaritan woman, when we receive from Jesus the gift of living water, it is Jesus who makes us new. Our every thirst is quenched. Now, it's important to note
that the promise to make us new does not make every part of our lives easy or painless or happy-go-lucky. That is not the promise here. There is still grief. There are still moments of pain, seasons of loss or struggle. So what then does this promise of newness mean for us? For the Samaritan woman, whose story actually runs through verse 42, I encourage you to read the whole chapter later today. The promise of newness means this: she mattered to God. She mattered to God. And she was no longer alone. And her life mattered to others. What does it mean for Jesus to make us new? You have worth. If you hear nothing else today, hear this: you matter to God. You matter to God. And you are not alone. You are not alone. We mean it when we say we pledge ourselves to be the family of God for you in this place. And your life, it matters to others. Your life has an eternal purpose. You matter to God. You are not alone. And you matter to others. Every thirst is quenched by the living water. Maybe we should ask Jesus for a drink.